We will finish out chapter 20 tonight, which will leave us chapter 21. We might even get a little ways into that. We will not say anything about verse 30 and 31 because we handled that at the beginning of the study and did it in quite a bit of detail. So there's no point to repeat that. And then I would say by 11 Sunday or 6 Sunday evening, we'll be ready to start Genesis. The resurrection. Chapter 20. In all of the accounts of the resurrection of Christ, there is one leading, striking thing that the disciples see, that Mary sees, that the other women who come to the tomb see and are amazed at, and that figures all around the sight of the empty tomb. And as we go through and looking at this in chapter 20, 1 through 10, and we emphasize tonight, and we'll try to note every place we see it, that the liberal thought is the disciples wanted a resurrection so bad that they concocted a resurrection. And someone said they saw Jesus, and then it snowballed, and someone else said they had saw an appearance of Jesus. Someone else saw until everybody began to think, well, he must be alive. There must be a resurrection. There could not be anything more reverse, because we'll find all the way through all of these people absolutely fighting the resurrection. And I'm talking about the followers. Thomas, for example. Everybody had told Thomas, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas says, I won't buy it. I won't buy your word. I won't buy it until I can touch and see the Lord. And consequently, it's a fighting of the resurrection all the way along, rather than trying to pump up their imagination and somehow fantasize the idea of a resurrection. So we start with the empty tomb, and that really revolves about two things. It is initiated by the report of Mary. Mary goes out to the tomb, finds it empty, and she comes back to report the event to the men. Chapter 20, verse 1. As we said last time, the unique thing about the Gospel of John, and of course Matthew, Mark, Luke also, is that it doesn't end with verse 42 of chapter 19. Because every other biography ever written would end at that place. Because in verse 42 of chapter 19, therefore on account of the Jewish days of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And that would be the end of any other biography, because all biographies end with the death of the person about whom they're writing, except Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are unique to all biographical accounts because there's such a thing as a resurrection. Now try to use as much as you can your imagination and try to play the part, for example, in beginning chapter 20 of Mary. And we have in verse 1 a very dramatic statement. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away. And let me give you a little literal translation of the words taken away. They are literally lifted up and out. And saw the stone lifted up and out. We have explained previously that the way a tomb was enclosed would be a large disc-like stone that was in a track. And it would be pulled back and then it would be rolled in the track in order to close over the entryway to the tomb. Mary comes out there and she doesn't see that the stone roll back. She sees the stone as though someone had picked it up and laid it over here at the side. And that's the force of the words in verse 1. She saw the stone lifted up out of its track from in front of the tomb. Just as though someone has walked over and picked it up and matter-of-factly set it aside. One of the other features that goes all the way through here is the orderliness, the calmness of everything that takes place. And we'll see that as we go on. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark, saw the tomb lifted up and out from the stone, lifted up and taken away from the tomb. Now, notice our first emphasis that she doesn't say, oh, he's been raised from the dead. I remember the scripture that taught it. What's her assumption in verse 2? Her assumption is somebody came and took the body. So verse 2. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which would be John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord." The "they" is totally ambiguous. The "they" could be just a vague plural. Like you say, look what they've done to the landscaping. And you say, who is the "they"? Well, you didn't mean to be specific. You just meant they, somebody. And it could mean they have taken away, or somebody, we don't know who, has taken away the Lord from the tomb. It could also be that it's a reference to Jesus' enemies. And they, his enemies, then have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where his enemies have laid him. That is a possibility. But nonetheless, notice he isn't jumping to a conclusion that there's a resurrection. And the thing we want to note there is first the drama, the lifted stone, and second is the attempt to explain the whole thing naturally, not supernaturally. Notice the attempt, and this goes all the way through the narrative, to explain the whole thing not on the basis of a resurrection, but on a natural basis. The natural basis would simply be the conclusion she would come to. They must have taken him away. Notice they're not getting hyped up for a resurrection. They resist the idea of the resurrection, and she attempts to explain it purely on a natural basis and no other basis whatsoever. Notice when you come down to verse 3, Peter does not respond by saying, oh, you've forgotten. Remember he talked about being in the grave and he would come forth? That's it. He's been raised. Peter will attempt a natural explanation also, as we will see. So with the report of Mary, you have the arrival of Peter. The report, the arrival of Peter now, and that is beginning in verse 3 through 10. If we go back as far again as verse 2, you have an unusual verb. It says she ran. And then you come down to verse 3. Peter went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran faster than Peter. The interesting thing is that the running shows enormous enthusiasm. The idea of running clearly shows and gives us the idea of excitement. Mary runs back from the tomb. Peter runs out to the tomb. John runs out to the tomb. Peter is slower than John was. John got there first and stood at the opening. Peter came up later, only typical Peter fashion. He doesn't stop for any door. He goes through it. And he goes right into the tomb, as we have down there in verses 4 and 5. The only other place that you have in the entire of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, no, in the entire New Testament, apart from metaphorical use, this is the only place we see anywhere in the Bible anybody running. They walk, but this is the only time the author uses the verb run for their activity. And apparently it was quite a race, or quite an attempt to get there fast, because according to verse 4, the two were running together. The other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. So the excitement is conveyed by the fact that they were running, and John and Matthew and Mark and Luke and their accounts all pick up on the same fact that you have excited, feverish activity on the part of them. And that's where we need to enter our imagination. If you can see the garments flying in the wind as they go back and forth from the tomb to see what has really happened. Verse 5, it says, as they arrive and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings, and catch the verb, lying there. I'll say something about the verb in just a second. lying there, but he did not go in. So Simon Peter therefore also came following him, entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there. Involved in the word lying, when they looked in the tomb, they saw these things, the grave clothes lying there. And the implication and connotation that is involved in the word lying is simply this. The grave clothes were there just like a body was in them. In other words, Jesus was resurrected through the grave clothes. So the idea then is the clothes were undisturbed. They were lying there in an orderly way. They were undisturbed as though the body were still in them. Now, it would be one thing to go and find that grave robbers have come, and had that been the case, the order would not have been there. We have, notice in verse 7, the face cloth which had been on his head was not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up, and the idea is order, in a place by itself. Now, if they've come to steal the body, there are two big problems. Number one, how do you explain the order? The grave robber would not say, now let's make this an orderly robbery. Let's take the face cloth and fold it neatly and lay it over here. There would be disorder. The second thing that would happen would be if there's been a grave robbery, how do you explain that body wrapping in the form of a body, perhaps caved in the middle enough that they could see there was no body there? How could you get the body out through the grave wrappings? And it dawned on them. Resurrection. No, it didn't. They fought it every step of the way. They did not have overheated imaginations. And even with that, they still note the order. And notice in verses 5, 6, and 7, it's order, order, order. It's a calm scene, and it's a organized scene. We also notice that when you come down to these following verses, let's read down through verse 8. It says, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered in also, and he saw and believed. That one of the great emphases that is made on the resurrection of Jesus is not only the idea of order, but the idea of eyewitness account. Order is there, eyewitness account is emphasized. We have had in verse 1, verse 6, verse 8, three verbs for seeing. And John is emphasizing that any way, any word you use for visual apprehension, it happened there. So that apart from the meaning of the words, let's notice in verse 1. The first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark and saw. Verse 6, Simon Peter therefore also came following him, entered the tomb, and he beheld. She saw, he beheld. You come down to verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. And John is so interested in getting across the idea that this is not a phantom. Their senses perceive something. In verse 1, the verb for seeing is blepo. In verse 6, the word for seeing is theoreo. They're all synonyms, but verb for seeing. The verb used in verse 8 is the verb eiden, E-I-D-E-N. It's like John is saying, if we would do it in English, we saw, we observed, we looked, we perceived, and pile up all the synonyms you can to emphasize the actual literal seeing of Jesus at seeing the empty empty tomb was there. No question about empty tomb. All right, with that, as soon as John reports what he saw, what does it mean in verse 8 when it says, so the other disciple, that would be John, who had first come to the tomb, entered then also, and he saw and believed what? Obviously not believe that the body was gone. Probably he believed that a resurrection had occurred. But, verse 9, as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And notice John is very emphatic to note, at this point, we did not relate anything in the tomb to the scripture. And therefore, they weren't trying to make a forced link. They didn't even perceive that the scriptures had predicted a resurrection. That's not in the picture at all. So I take it then, verse 8 means this. The other disciple who had come to the tomb entered then also. He saw and believed that a resurrection had occurred. However, he didn't connect it to any scripture yet. He knew the body was missing and apparently believed in the fact that there is a resurrection. All right, beginning then with verse 11. The emphasis has been empty tomb. Now, next, and beginning with verse 11, the emphasis will be on the appearances of Jesus. And they begin in verse 11 and extend through verse 29, or the end of the chapter. And we can break those down into two groupings. His appearances to Mary Magdalene is recorded in 11 through 18. And then his appearances to the disciples, 19 through 29, to the disciples without Thomas, to the disciples with Thomas. When we get to Thomas tonight, and I think even with the rest of the disciples, they had a harder time believing in the resurrection than we do. They just couldn't fight it. They couldn't fathom that this had happened. Okay, with the appearance of Mary, we'll break her into two parts. I mean her narrative into two parts. And that is her arrival at the tomb, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, but Mary was standing beside the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. How did she know what the head was and where the feet were? If the body and the wrappings were gone, you would never know. Or if the wrappings had been ripped off and piled over there, all you had was a place for a body there. How do you know whether the head is at this end or the head is at that end? Well, that goes back to the way they discovered the grave clothes. The grave clothes were just as though Jesus had resurrected through the clothing. And obviously you could see, well, feet were down here, head was up here, because you could see the shoulders and the waist and the part narrowing down for the feet. So that again is what she sees, that as she looks in. And you see with that arrival, note one important thing. First of all, the position of the clothes shows where the feet and head were. Position of the clothes shows where the head and the feet were. No wonder that in the scene at the grave, you look at some very obvious things and you say, well, why didn't they think of that? Well, if you had gone to a grave and found that there was the wrappings all just, and they of course would have the spices in them, there they were just as the body was laid in here, but there's no body. How in the world did they get the body out? And of course, their minds went to what? Resurrection. No, they didn't think of that at all. They were not at a fever pitch hoping for a resurrection at all. Second, notice that when she arrives, she sees the angel sitting there. Angels, almost always in the Bible, are recognized by their powers, not their appearance. Take any place that you have angels appearing, and it's their power, not appearance. Now, what was Mary there at the tomb for? She had come, and this is very important, she had come to find a body. All the way through here, the search was for a dead body. They wanted a corpse. They were expecting nothing more than a corpse. And even when Jesus appears, initially, they're still looking for a corpse. They're not worked up into a fever pitch that we've got to concoct a resurrection. They tried with all of their might not to think of that and to explain everything by natural cause as much as they could. So she arrives and she is there, keep in mind, now looking for a corpse. That's all she wants. Second, you have the conversation on the part of the angels. Verse 13, and they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and they do not, and I do not know where they have laid him." Notice an attempt again. This is a natural phenomena. Somebody's come along and taken the Lord away. She's not trying to build into this a resurrection. She's trying to give it a natural explanation if she possibly can. After the angels asked the question, apparently that's the only reason the angels were appeared, was to ask a question, because with verse 13 they asked a question. With the end of verse 13, they're gone and you never hear from them again. So apparently this is their only function, was to ask Mary why she was weeping. Again, the assumption is that Jesus is dead, a body is all she's searching for. Somebody has come and taken away the body. She anticipates nothing else. Lenski, a Lutheran commentator, makes a good statement at this point, and I jotted it down so we could quote it. "Indeed, why does she weep when we should all have cause to weep for all eternity if what she wept for had been given her, a dead body?" And you stop and think of that. Here is all she wants is a little thing. All she wants is a dead body. What if she'd gotten a dead body? There would have been no resurrection. And therefore, many times we had that same kind of experience. As you weep and weep, and I want this so bad, it's so little, why can't I have it? And it would be tragedy if we got it. And the same thing is here. She was wanting something, and had she gotten it, it would have been nothing but tragedy. What a tragedy had she gotten that for which she wept. And so, by way of application, haven't you ever told the Lord, "Hey, this is such a little thing. I mean, it's not going to upset the whole universe. What is it, Fiddler on the Roof? The guy is singing, the Jew is singing about, you know, would it upset some eternal plan if I were a wealthy man?" Isn't that the way it goes? And yet, often think that. I mean, why can't we have this thing that seems so common, so easy, and so necessary, and yet we don't get it, and we don't get it because God has good reasons for us not getting it, for our not getting it. The discovery. Conversation 13. The angels here only to ask a question, and now the discovery, 14 through 18. Now, I'm going to make an observation and then proceed to say I can't give an explanation of it, except let me show you the phenomena, and it's this. There was something different about Christ in his resurrected body that made it so he was not always easily recognized. For example, go back to Luke. It's not just here in this chapter, but something about his resurrected body, you didn't immediately recognize him. For example, Luke 24:15. Scripture doesn't tell us what it is. Verse 15, it came about as they were conversing and discussing, and this is the disciples on the road to Emmaus. As they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. He said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And you would wonder, the Lord has taught these men for 3.5 years, and now he's resurrected and comes up beside them and begins to talk to them, and they don't recognize him. It shows, again, that they were so sold on the idea that he has died, and that is it. They weren't all heated up for a resurrection, so that even when he walked with them, he couldn't be there. It's much like someone that sent a girl the other day in a bank, and looked at her, and I know who she is. Where in the world have I seen her? And it took me a day or so to figure out. She takes my vicar's card every other day up here. But she was in the wrong setting, and you couldn't see. And this perhaps is part of what happens here. This is, the Lord is dead. And dead is dead, and he can't be here. So even if he's standing here walking with you, talking with you, he's still not here because he's dead. They were not building up for a resurrection by any means. Notice in verse 18, they even carry on conversation. It says, one of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" I mean, that has to have a touch of humor to it. After all the Lord has gone through, he says, "Are you a visitor in Jerusalem and you don't know the great things that have happened?" Notice there was something there about Jesus that seemed to prevent them from recognizing him. You come down to verse 37. The conversation goes on. It says, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst, but they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. They saw something, but there was something about the resurrected Christ that was not recognizable. I don't know what it is. Matthew 28. This was not just one incident. This has happened to several of them. Matthew 28. 16, 17. Showing that even when they saw him, there was still lingering doubts in their mind. Verse 16 of Matthew 28, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were skeptical. Notice they did not grab at the idea of a resurrection at all. They, as a matter of fact, resisted the idea of a resurrection. All right, back to John, and notice chapter 21 and verse 4. John 21, 4. Again, I have no explanation to offer for this, but here's the phenomena. There was something about Christ in his resurrected form that made him a little more difficult to recognize. So chapter 21 and verse 4, when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. What was hard to recognize about the resurrection body, I don't know, but the phenomena is there. All right, back to our passage now, chapter 20, verse 14. When she had said this, she turned around, and behold, Jesus was standing there. And here's the phenomena again, isn't it? And did not know that it was Jesus. Why? You explain it on psychological grounds? It certainly shows they were not anticipating, as we've said repeatedly, they were not anticipating a resurrection. So Jesus said to her, and notice he repeats the question of the angels with one addition. And I take it the addition is meant to prod her a little bit toward recognizing him. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom?" And notice the question is not what. It's not a corpse. What are you looking for? And she would have said, a body. He does not say what. He says, whom are you seeking? In other words, he tries to point her away from a corpse toward a person. And then with those words, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell him where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Is there anything that sometimes can excite and get your attention any quicker than for someone to pronounce your name in the way that only they say it? And that's what happened here. Mary. And that's all it took. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And then she grabs him. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and my God." A couple of observations. Number one, Mary is to learn a new way of fellowship. She is to learn, and they're going to have to all learn, a new fellowship. That new fellowship we talked about in the Upper Room Discourse, chapter 13 through chapter 17. Second observation, simply on these verses, is why does Jesus speak of your God and my God? Why is it your God and my God? And the answer to that is rather obvious. There are two gods, yours and mine. Well, that obviously is not the answer. And the answer to why is it your God and my God, your Father and my Father, is that the Father relationship that he sustained was not the same as the one that they sustained. So, same God, different relationship. Same God, your God, my God, but different relationship existed. In other words, God was his Father in a way that he wasn't Mary's Father. Though you could say to the brethren and the disciples that he is your Father, not in the same way that Jesus said he was his Father. Remember John 5:18? He talked about God being his Father, comma, making himself equal with God. When Jesus said he was his God, and when Jesus said he was his Father, he was claiming deity. They, of course, could not claim that, and that's why he does not condense the sentence in saying, go to our God, but rather yours and mine, and my Father and your Father. Okay? Appearance now, after Mary, to the disciples. Appeared to Mary, and now to the disciples. And that is in 19 through 29. And first, the appearance, sans Thomas. The appearance without Thomas first. Verse 19. Verses 19 and 20 give us some nice information about the resurrection body. Verse 19 shows and emphasizes the difference in the resurrection body. Verse 20 emphasizes the continuity between our earthly body and the resurrection body. There is a continuity and there is a difference. How does Paul teach that? He teaches it by when we die, the seed, the body, goes into the grave. It comes out a glorified, it will come out a glorified body. But the point is, the seed or the fruit is still got the seed within it. So the continuity between the seed and the other. If you plant a tomato seed, you don't get cucumbers because there's continuity between seed and plant. And therefore, there's a difference between the body we put in the grave, but there's also a continuity between the two. And notice how nicely verse 19 and 20 demonstrate those facts. First, verse 19. The emphasis is on difference. What do you see in verse 19 that Jesus did that you can't do and I can't do? I have to open doors. And if they're locked, you either have the key or someone unlocks and lets you in. But notice in chapter 20 and verse 19, when therefore it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." So notice the difference between the resurrection body is that any spatial obstacle made no difference. It doesn't make any difference whether the door is shut, open, locked, or unlocked. Jesus appeared, and we'll find throughout all of these appearances, there will be five of them on the first day. And in all of these, time and space and condition and place has nothing to do with it. It's one of the properties of the resurrection body and one of those things that are different. And again, easily demonstrated, just go through the door tonight and don't open it. You'll sail right through. Verse 20. Verse 20 emphasizes continuity. And can you see in verse 20 what the continuity is? Something that he has that we have in these bodies. Verse 20, when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And that emphasizes the continuity. He had hands in a resurrected body, and he had a side in a resurrected body. And in his case, the mark of the spear and the mark of the nails, apparently part of God's plan is to leave those marks there as a continual reminder of the identity of who he is and what he's done. An identity between his person and his work that is eternally in the resurrected body of Jesus, both in the pierced side and in the marks of the nails that are present in the hands. All right. With that, the Lord speaks to them. Verse 21, Jesus said therefore to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I take it what he's doing at this particular point is something that is not unusual. The transfiguration is a preview of what? The transfiguration is a preview of the second coming. In fact, the word, same word used for the transfiguration is used of the second coming of Jesus. What was the transfiguration? It was a preview. I take it this is a preview to Pentecost. And therefore, when he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," he is simply making an initial announcement of Pentecost, which would be the historic fulfillment. Further, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. Important note there, have been forgiven them is perfect tense, which means the forgiveness took place prior to what you did. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. The first thing we need to say about this is he is not talking about individuals. He's talking about men as a class. See the word any? It's plural. So he's talking about men in general, not in particular forgiveness. And therefore, it's the idea that they're going to have the authority to declare the forgiveness of sins. Now, at this point, you could look at that and say, well, is that authority resident in them personally, or is this resident in the message that they present? Well, it's not hard to interpret this verse. And the reason it's not hard to interpret this verse, though difficult at this point, is very simple. He's talking to the disciples, and the disciples exercised the following. Your sins are forgiven. Yours are not. And how did they do that? They did that by preaching a message that if you will believe, your sins will be forgiven. If you do not believe, your sins will not be forgiven. And just as proof of that, look at Acts, keeping your finger here, Acts chapter 10. How did they retain sins? Well, when you see their preaching in the book of Acts, you see how they did it. In fact, one of the people, Peter, that was present in John 20 and heard those words, also did the preaching we've got over in Acts 10, or we could go to Acts 2 also. And we'll find out that as they used this power or privilege of retaining and forgiving sins, it was not something that emanated from their personality. It was something that was inherent in their message. And you go down to chapter 10, verse 43, Peter is preaching, and he says, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name..." Now, is this just arbitrary? Let's leave out everyone who believes. "Through his name, everyone whom I decide should be having forgiveness gets it." Doesn't say that. He says, authoritatively, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So how did Peter use the word spoken by Jesus over in John 20:23? Not to make himself the one who can forgive or retain sins, but within the message, showing that the condition for salvation was to believe. If you believe, you have remission of sins or forgiveness of sins. If you do not, you do not have that. Back to John 20. Thomas, we don't know where he was, but he wasn't there. Could very well have been he wasn't there because he had heard all these guys talking about this resurrection nonsense, and I don't believe in the resurrection. Keep in mind, they will do everything. And Thomas is one of the hardest ones to get to believe that he is really alive. So we come down now to verse 24, chapter 20. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying in perfect tense, they were saying it over and over and over again, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." And Thomas says, "I am not convinced." He says, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into his side, in the place of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." There was no resurrection. These disciples just cooked it up in their enthusiasm. Sounds like it, doesn't it? I mean, even when told by an eyewitness that I've seen the Lord, Thomas still says, "No, I've got to touch, I've got to see, I've got to have the tactile sense." I do. He was not straining to try to believe in a resurrection. He's not grabbing at some kind of straw and saying, "Well, maybe he's come forth from the grave." He wants to disbelieve the resurrection, not believe it. Well, after that, the doubt is expressed there. Thomas disbelieves an eyewitness account. By the way, let me quote from a very liberal source. The way the belief in the resurrection came about was this, that someone thought they saw the Lord, and that got all of the rest of the people enthusiastic, and pretty soon over here someone else said, "Oh, I saw him too." And it began to snowball. And therefore, what you really had was a, quote, building up of resurrection, quote, end quote, appearances. Well, you know what? If you look at the narrative and what happened from the first day on, do you know exactly the reverse is true? Because they were progressively restricted, not progressively built up. Even reports made by those who saw him were discounted, as was seen here by Thomas. Thomas came to the point, and these men came to the point, that they had to be, or they had to believe in a resurrection if they were to remain sane and rational men. And that's the evidence that we have in here for the resurrection of Christ. But notice, Thomas demands tactile and visual evidence before he will believe. He does make a discovery coming down to verse 25, or 26 rather. Then after 8 days, a week later, his disciples were inside, and notice all through this week, Thomas is confirmed in his unbelief in the resurrection. After 8 days again, his disciples were inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." John must like that thing about the Lord coming through a door. He's always telling us the doors were shut and locked, and here's Jesus. Must have been fun to watch. Then, verse 27, he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger, see my hands, reach here your hand, put it into my side, stop being unbelieving and become a believing kind of man." And Thomas reached forth his hands and put it in his side and believed. We have no evidence that Thomas ever did that. Personally, to me, the evidence of the text that the Lord invites it, But he doesn't do it. Thomas answered and said to him, and he's convinced, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says in verse 29, "Because you have seen and touched?" No. I don't think Thomas ever reached forth. Thomas responded to seeing and the word of the Lord, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe." when you look at that verse, I think sometimes we're a little unfair to Thomas in treating verse 29 in a comparative way. Notice verse 29 is not saying that Thomas is a little inferior to those who have not seen the Lord. Verse 29 does not say, "Because you have seen me, have you believed." More blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. He doesn't say that. He's not making a comparison. He's simply saying Thomas has come to believe, and he's saying those that will come to believe without the sight, they're also blessed along with you, but not necessarily a comparison. All right, that completes then through the narrative. Verse 30 and 31, we again did a thorough work on those when we opened up the book because it gives a purpose. Now, let's at least open up with the epilogue and get the flow of it. The book of John is over. This is an epilogue. That doesn't mean it's not important. Remember, the Gospel of John began with prologue, John 1, 1 through 14. Then you had the body of the book, and now we've got the epilogue, and it's all chapter 21. And we will divide this chapter basically into two parts. One, the catch of fish. 21, 1 through 14. And with verse 15, we have the restoration of the fishermen. First, the catch of the fish. And you have Peter making a proposal to the other disciples. And it's found in the first three verses, reading. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. And Simon Peter said to him, "I am going fishing." Now, what does Peter mean? Does Peter mean we need a break? Let's take a Friday off and go fishing. Just like we would say, "I'm going fishing," meaning that you're returning. Well, several things have to be considered. First of all, what was the disciples' profession? They were fishermen. It could, and therefore, for a fisherman to say, "I'm going fishing," is saying, "I'm going to work." If that's the case, then Peter is saying, "Well, the Lord is through with us, and we're going to go back to our old jobs." Another thing that would fortify that view is the fact that his words in verse 3, "I am going," are a present tense verb. So it's not a fishing expedition, it's a return to fishing. The word fishing is a present infinitive. So "I am going continually, fishing continually." So apparently Peter is saying, "I'm going back to my old occupation." They have a rough night. They catch nothing. And I'm not a fisherman, but I have an idea that to spend all night out fishing, for someone to come along, and here's the tone of it, "You didn't catch any fish, did you?" would be a little bit aggravating in the morning to hear. And the Lord not only gives them a bad night, but notice verse 5, he calls the attention to, "You didn't catch anything, did you?" So verse 5, "Jesus therefore said to them, 'Children, you do not have any fish, do you?'" And so he calls attention to their failure in the context. We will find out that what is going to happen is Peter, by the time we get through the end of the chapter, chapter 21, is the fisherman is going to be called to become a shepherd and shepherd the sheep, as he will be told three times. But that's his proposal. This is just summary outline. Now, we'll come back and do this. I'm just trying to get through and see the general picture. That's followed by Jesus' appearance. And the thing to keep in mind in reading through here is he underscores their failure to catch any fish.
then we will have the miracle. And in the miracle, essentially, he's going to show them, as he appears to them once again, he's going to show them that you guys can't do anything at all without me, not even carry on your profession. You're a flop at what you're a pro at without myself. And he gives them the miraculous catch of fish, and then he invites them to have breakfast with him. And we'll do that at 10 o'clock Sunday. The next thing that he does is we have the restoration of the fishermen. That's Peter. Peter hasn't been straightened out yet from his denials. And that takes place in 15 on through verse 29. And it will revolve about a set of questions and something about Peter's destiny and then something about Jesus teaching the doctrine of privacy. Peter is told what's going to happen to him the rest of his life, and he says, well, what's going to happen to this guy? The Lord says, none of your business. I'll do anything with him I wish. And it's a neat little section on privacy. Now, one thing by way of interpretation, and very often we get very glib in the study of Scripture, and we fail to recognize that, well, now this statement could be taken several ways. The Lord is going to ask Peter a question three times and see if you can see in that question three different ways it could be understood. Verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now that can mean one of three things. Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples do? It could mean that. It could mean this. Simon, do you love me more than these disciples? Will you put me before any earthly friendship? That's possible, isn't it? The these could refer to loving me more than these men love me. Or it could mean, do you love me more than you love these men? Or, in the light of the fact that he was probably wanting to go back to his old fishing, his old profession, it could mean, do you love me more than these material things, these boats, this fishing profession? And any one of the three, and we'll discuss and talk about which is the more probable one, when we get to it on Sunday. It is the interesting thing that the prime test that Jesus puts to Peter is, do you love me? And three times he will say this, and the prime evidence is introduced for Peter's loving him is whether or not he is willing to shepherd sheep, which we will cover next time. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Gospel of John, for the resurrection of Christ, for the evidence that's there, that we don't have a group of men that are straining and hoping and wishing and trying to concoct a resurrection, to build up a story, to support themselves, to do something to further and continue the work of Jesus by manufacturing a resurrection. We're thankful for Thomas, who fought it and says, I will not believe he has come out of that grave until I touch him. And yet, that man, in his harsh unbelief, turns around, and there is Jesus. And he doesn't ask to touch him. He sees him. And on the basis of what he saw, he calls him his Lord. And we're thankful for the historical validity, the roots, that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed and truly alive, interceding for us at your right hand, and whom we anticipate to come again for us. And in whose name we pray, amen.